We're coming to the third chapter of the book of James. We want to look tonight at the first 12 verses of this portion of the epistle. It would be well if we read this portion before we consider it. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. In many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in words, the same is a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven a fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasts is great things. Behold, that great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith blessed be God, even the Father, and therewith cursed be men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, fig? So can no fountain yield salt water and such. May God's blessing be added to the reading of this portion of His word. So James is continuing his instruction of believers concerning the life of faith. He wants to show us that faith operates in a realm over which we, by nature, have no control. Faith operates to bring unruly members of our body into subjection to the will and the word of God. This is one of the outworkings of faith. And James is going to deal with a very practical problem of the believer and his tongue. He begins this chapter by giving a word of warning. As he says, my brethren, be not many masters. Or, as the margin has it, be not many teachers. Or if I may paraphrase it, do not covet the privilege of teaching. Now the connection between this and what follows is that teaching is communication of truth, usually orally, and it involves the speech and the tongue. And he's dealing here with a possible misuse of the tongue. We will covet a position that gives us a position of a teacher, so that as we communicate orally, we're exercising authority over those we teach. Now, in the Word of God, when we have the ministry of teaching, or the gift of teaching presented to us, it's presented as a gift that carries authority with it. And the one who is taught is putting himself under a teacher. The relationship between teacher and student, or teacher and disciple, is very kin to the relationship between master and servant. And the one who comes to be taught is laying aside his own thinking and his own interpretation and his understanding of a truth, and he submits his mind to a teacher, so that the teacher's business is to mold mind. One, therefore, who is in a position as a teacher is molding life. Now, there is honor that goes with the position of a teacher. We referred to it often in dealing with the gospel, the life of Christ, that among the Jews, the rabbi, who was the teacher, was held in high, high esteem. Perhaps only the priest himself would be given more respect and more honor than the rabbi. Why? Because the Jewish concept was that the scriptures are unintelligible, God has a message for us, but we have to depend on the teacher for all that we know about God. So the one who taught them the scriptures or taught them about God was held in high esteem and respect. So that to address a man as rabbi was to address him with a high title of reverence and respect. And those rabbis in the Jewish system enjoyed the prominence and all the privileges and the side benefits that went to being recognized as a rabbi. And many times, some of the Jewish leaders came to Christ, and they addressed him as rabbi. Now, he wasn't a rabbi in their system, and they often ridiculed him because he hadn't been to their school. And yet, they felt they were paying him a compliment. Now, when a man is in a position of respect, a position of prominence, it places responsibility upon that individual. There is no opportunity without responsibility. And when God gives one privilege, we are held responsible for the privilege that are given. Now, these people wanted the honor and the authority and the prestige that went with being recognized as a teacher. But they wanted it not to mold minds and inform minds. They wanted it for personal prominence. They were purely selfish in their desire to be teachers. And so James warns them, do not covet the position of a teacher for the honor that goes with it, because I want to warn you that those who are in the position of teachers are going to be held responsible by God for the discharge of the privilege that has been given to them. See, no opportunity without answerability or responsibility. And so he says, we shall receive the greater condemnation. We're going to be held responsible before God. And if I desire to teach so that I can get authority over you, or I can build myself up in your estimation, that I can be held in honor or esteem, I am using that privilege selfishly. And when God will judge me at the judgment seat of Christ, he will not judge on the basis of my act that I taught and commend me because I taught. He will examine me on my motive. Why did you teach? And if I will be turned inside out at the beam of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 teach, it reveals that I did it for self-glorification, there will be what James calls here judgment, condemnation. We must remember that when God gives us a privilege, he holds us responsible. So these people wanted to use the tongue to promote themselves. And a way to do it is put themselves in the position of a teacher. And so they are misusing the tongue. Now that, I see, is the connection between what James says in verse 1 and what he says in verse 2 and down through verse 12, where he deals with the misuse of the tongue. Many things we all offend. We all offend. But there is a mark of maturity. And that is that the mature man bridles his whole body. He brings his body under subjection to the authority of God and to the Word of God. The mark of a mature man, according to James, is that he is able to exercise self-control over every desire, He's able to exercise self-control over every word as well as every thought. It is a sign of immaturity that a man abandons himself to unrestrained desire or appetite or unrestrained heat or unrestrained thoughts in his thought life. But, and when he uses the word perfect, as it is in my translation, where James says, if a man offend not in word the same as a perfect man, he's not speaking of sinless perfection. He's talking about having outgrown childhood to come to maturity. You see, a child doesn't know how to wait. A child doesn't know how to restrain himself. What he wants right now. What he thinks, he just babbles without thinking of the consequences or the effects of it on someone else. But when a man can bring desire under control and sublimate those desires to something higher, when he considers his speech before he blurts something out and refrains from what would offend another, he's showing self-control, which is a mark of maturity. So, while in Hebrews chapter 5, where we deal with the question of maturity, one's knowledge of the Word is a test of a mature man. Here in James, one's ability to control his tongue is the mark of a mature man. The individual who prides himself on saying what he thinks, a man who prides himself on his bluntness, is showing his immaturity. And that's the problem that James is dealing with. I think there are two marks of a mature man in the first two verses. The first one, he's able to teach. And that would parallel Hebrews 5. The second mark of a mature man, he's able to control his speech. These are good tests as to how far along we are up the ladder of spiritual maturity. Now James in verse 3 and down through verse 12 is going to move on to deal specifically with this matter of the tongue. And he's going to, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, describe the power there is in the tongue. We put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. He's going to use two illustrations of how powerful an insignificant thing can be. The bit that you put into the horse's mouth is insignificant in comparison with the size of the horse. A man does not have the physical power to control the horse. He can't do it. The horse can resist the will of the master. And yet, when you slip that insignificant little bit into the horse's mouth, that weak master is able to control the direction in which the horse goes. The bit is insignificant, but it can bring the entire strength of that mighty animal under the control of one who is puny in comparison to the horse. Then he uses the second illustration, verse 4. Behold the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of a fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth or desires. Once again, he's using a graphic illustration. And here is the sailing vessel with the sails furled, and there can be an angry storm, and you raise this ship before that wind, and no man could change the direction in which the wind takes that ship. He would be utterly helpless to try to get out and push They plow that ship into the direction he wanted it to go. But he stands there on that ship and just turns the helm a little bit. And what happens? That ship changes its direction immediately. A small helm can change the direction of that ship driven by a mighty wind against which a man is held. Now he's dealing with two things that man would never have power to control. A horse and a ship under full sail given by a fierce wind. And yet man is in control. How does he do it? Not by tipping his strength against the strength of the horse of the ship, but he does it by a small, insignificant step, a bit or a half. Now what you try to say? That a man can have the whole course of his life changed by a carelessly spoken word. His tongue can change the course of his whole life. While it is a small member in comparison to the rest of the body, it is that which quicker than any other member can change the direction in which that life goes. The first point, the power of the tongue that can change the direction of a life. Then in verses 5 and 6, he speaks of the destructiveness of the tongue. The tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. A forest fire starts with one spark. And that which burns the mountainside and blackens thousands of acres didn't begin as a great conflagration out of control. It started with one spark that was out of control. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. It is a puzzling statement when he says that the tongue setteth on fire the course of nature. May I make a suggestion as to what he has in mind here? In dealing with natural man and the sin nature, the natural man doesn't seek to build up another at all, he seeks to destroy. And the sin nature is always degenerative or destructive. And what starts the sin nature on this process that ends in destruction? The tongue. If you want to destroy me, how's the best way to do it? Start a bit of gossip. Someone wants to destroy our church, what's the best way to do it? Start a little gossip. And that gossip, spreading and developing, will ultimately do its natural work of destroying. And what starts that destructive process? The tongue. The tongue. So in verses 5 and 6, by using the figure of fire, he's trying to show how devastating and destructive the tongue is. And it doesn't take us much imagination to think of what an apt illustration this is. You start out to broil your thick T-bone steak for your Sunday dinner. And you put your briquette in your parboil. You ignite them. You broil your steak, and you take the steak off, and the fire is still glowing hot. You go ahead and eat your steak. You come back. And what do you find left? Just a white powder ash. That's all that's left. total destruction. Nothing left. And that's what James is talking about, what the sun can do. Then, in verses 7 and 8, the next thing he says about the tongue is that it's untamable. Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue that can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Down to the first part of verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It's untamable. Untamable. And he uses an illustration, and it's the most apt one. Some people have the funniest pet. And some people like to have a cheetah or a lion or something like that, or some monkey or some wild beast. I imagine that if we stopped, you could cite illustrations of some very peculiar pets that you've known people have had. Remember once before John and I were married, when I was still in college, way back there. You know, one Sunday afternoon to visit a professor friend of hers. And we walked up through the large front yard of the house, and I noticed hanging from trees some long pieces that looked like bamboo about 3 inches in diameter. They were hanging from all over the trees. And then we went into the house and sat down in the living room, and around the inside of the house were these long bamboo things sitting around on tables and just all over the place. And we visited for a while. I came trying to go. My curiosity couldn't take any longer, and I asked the professor what these things are, and he said, oh, that's where we keep our pets. The pets, what he's keeping. He walked over and put his hand in one, pulled out a snake. And they had snakes all over that place, in the yard, in the house, and these long bamboo tubes were for the snakes to live in. And they lived there, and they lived with them all the time. I was plenty ready to terminate that visit right then and there. My first crawl to think that here I was sitting on a chair with a table right beside me with this long bamboo tube. There's been a snake in it all the time. But you don't have to be afraid. They're tame. They're tame. I can think of better things to do in life than spend time taming snakes. But that's what appealed to him, and he had him tamed. But you know what James says? He'd observe that people have some peculiar pets and pets you would think never could be tamed or tameable. But he says there's one thing that can never be tamed, and that's the tongue. It can never be tamed. What does he mean? That a man himself can never bring the tongue under control. Now that's important to realize. One of the best ways of gaining victory is to admit defeat. To admit we can't do it. Because when we can't do it, we turn to someone for help who can do it. And it's important to realize what we're up against when we're dealing with this problem of the tongue. And James teaches us not that it is difficult. Get this. James teaches it's impossible for a man to control his tongue. Will you read it again in verse 8? The tongue can no man tame. He didn't say it's hard. But if you try hard enough, you'll bring it under control. Now what's he trying to show us? The necessity of faith. That we've got to trust God to do what we can't do ourselves because of the impossibility of the task. When we're willing to come to God and say that this tongue is malicious, and it's backbiting, and it's gossiping, and it's slander, and it's deprecatory of somebody else. When we confess to God what the tongue is, then faith begins to exercise itself, can exercise itself to gain victory. Alright, then, the last part of verse 8, he says that the tongue is an evil member. Not only powerful and destructive and untamable, but it is evil. It is an unruly or an untamable, uncontrollable evil full of deadly poison. And then finally, in verses 9 to 12, he shows that it is an inconsistent member. You don't have a weekday tongue and a Sunday tongue. And you shift gears. So that you use your Sunday tongue to sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." You don't do that. You don't use your Sunday tongue. And then Saturday, you're out tearing a brother in Christ to pieces. It's the same tongue that does both. And he shows that there is an inconsistency in this physical body that is found no place else in me. Out of the same mouth flows tears, blessing and cursing. Does a fountain send forth to the same place sweet water and bitter or salt water? No. You can't go to a well and get two kinds of water out of that well. There's only one kind. It's either salty or sweet water. A fig tree will never produce olives. And a vine will never produce figs. There's never that inconsistency found any place else to meet. Now what is infant? But since we're up against an inconsistency that we cannot control, we must exercise faith so that God can bring the tongue under control. I think we need to be reminded again of the potentiality for evil that there is within everyone. To admit to God what the tongue is. Then ask God to set a seal on our lips that we don't destroy a brother by unbridled use of the tongue. And God, in response to faith in himself, will handle the problem that we can't handle. And will let our tongues be an instrument to build up the brethren rather than as instruments to destroy the brethren. Instruments to glorify God rather than instruments to disgrace him. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may be pleased to use this portion of the word for our edification, that we who live with this powerful, destructive, untamable evil within us, I'd recognize the potentiality that there is there, that we might submit control of our tongues and faith to thee, so that we use the tongue as an instrument of praise and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll take a few moments to share our prayer requests before we go to a time of prayer. And there are several that I will share with you. One of our ladies talked to Mrs. Tipler this afternoon after her trip to the doctor today, and the doctor is very much encouraged, gave her an encouraging word. The tumor as a result of the treatment she has had is only half the size that it was, and to him that is the most encouraging sign. She is regaining her appetite and is feeling a little stronger. So for this we can praise the Lord. And Lucille Middleton was in the hospital yesterday, was released today. They took tests. They found no malignancy in the knee and no infection. And that means they will be able to put in a new joint for her rather than freezing the joint, which would pretty much immobilize the limb as the doctors had been afraid. So this is of great encouragement to her, and for this we are thankful. The surgery cannot be performed and for about 3 weeks until they make up the new joint, Marie tells me. And so she has this week, but at least there is this encouragement that there is no infection and no malignancy that they were testing for. And yet there is need for continued prayer for her. We want to remember her. I'd like to request special prayer for the Phil family, just to share this together. I did not know it until today myself, but there's been a problem with a 14-year-old daughter. She's run away for the seventh time. The fishers were trying to minister to her, taking her into their home to try to be of help, and she left today. This has been a great shock, particularly to Kathy, who feels the responsibility for this very, very deeply. And, of course, it is to the parents. And I think the parents need our love and encouragement. And Cindy needs prayer. And I would also request prayer for these sisters. There are other families that have some deep, deep needs. We've shared so much with so many in these last days, and the needs are enough to break the heart. And pray for those who have these needs. The Lord knows them. I won't mention any more names, some of you know. And others you don't, but the Lord does. And let's pray for these. We also, these things just remind me how much we need to pray for our families, that God would keep our families strong in the Lord, and all that a family is designed to be according to Scripture. Parents are brokenhearted over children, and husbands over wives, and wives over husbands, and so on. There's so much. And ask the Lord to work in this. These are some of the requests that have come to me, even on my heart. I want to share with you. Now, what request do you have to share with us? Thank you, Jeff. Thank you. Chuck Caldwell's father is in the hospital, still in intensive care. He's still, thank you, Ken, in Jackson, Christopher. And I know they'd appreciate prayer for him. So, the Bible Fellowship Group and Salonese and Bishop the Fair, there seemed to be a movement to close out these religious groups from having Bishop the Fair this year, but it has been